We're going to look tonight at a subject that is reaches its completion, its conclusion, in the book of Revelation, but it has had earlier beginnings. We're going to look at the subject of Babylon, and it is referred to at the very end as a harlot, a whore, and there is connections to it. In terms of political connections, even economical, financial connections, but ultimately it is significantly a religious entity. Now let's go back for a moment just to see some of the origins of this. It really began with Cain, and I will emphasize that in a little bit, but Cain created his own religion, and he did not go God's way. God wanted them to bring sacrifice. Cain chose to disobey that word of God, and he brought his own. It was by his own efforts. And then you have a little later on, there is Nimrod. And Nimrod, he is told in the book of Genesis, in chapter 5, is it? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that is not a hunter as far as a hunter that hunts animals, but the emphasis really is he was a hunter for the souls of men. He was a wicked, evil man. He was a murderer. He was a man who, again, created, and we'll go into a little bit, the relationship of himself with a woman named Semiramis, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But let's go over to Genesis chapter 11 for Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 and verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us." This is the second "let us." It's interesting that these stand in contrast to what God said in creation, "let us." But this is man doing something that is totally contradictory to the purpose of God. And now the second one is, he says, "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And then finally, "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." I'm going to stop here just for a moment, because they're going to build this tower. And it's interesting that they're going, obviously there's no mention of God. God is removed from all their thoughts. There's no prayer about what we should build. God is absolutely eliminated. This is the vaunting of man. And when it says here that they're going to try to build a tower whose top is of heaven, the idea there is not so much that these men were fooling themselves, thinking that somehow they could build like a Jack and the Beanstalk type of a thing that would go right to the heights and they'd build right to God himself. The idea is that this would be a tower whose top would be of the heavens. There would be signs of the zodiac. This would be a center for the worship of the works of the hands of men, totally eliminating God, and they would fill it with, for example, astrology. So if there are any Christians that are into astrology, whether it's the signs, Sagittarius, Virgo, so on, these are the seeds of that. This is where this started, and it is absolutely wicked. No Christian should be involved in that. And this is going to bring down, this is really one of the first collective judgments of God upon man. The flood preceded this, a little different, but this is now a localized collective judgment that falls upon them. And now they're going to build. Now it's interesting. What's the last one? "Let us make us a name." If you were to take the time to go back, and I'm just going to give you this, that if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you will see that there were men that were born when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, they saw them that they were fair, and I'm not going to get into them, but basically what they produce were called men of renown. You'll read that, men of renown. But the Hebrew word is literally men of the name. Men of the name. Noah has his firstborn son. His name is Shem. That is the exact same word in the Hebrew as renown. Shem means the name. So while men were producing men for their own name, living for their own lusts, men of renown, eliminating God, Noah makes a stand. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah was righteous. And his firstborn son, he says, he's going to be named the name. And he lives for God. Now, what are men doing here? Let us make us a name. Our name. What does God guard very jealously? The truth of his name. What's in a name? Well, in these days, everything. The name. Jehovah tells his people in the book of Deuteronomy over and over and over again that you are not to worship in any place. You are not to offer your sacrifices in any place, but you are to do them in the place where I will choose to place my name. When you come to the New Testament, the wonderful truth of a local church, a local assembly, is those that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority. I will answer questions if you want after this meeting. I will be happy to do that.
But there's no J in the Bible. It was invented in 1534.
That's great. We can discuss that later, sir.
Fine.
Yeah, I appreciate that. We'll do that later. So what we have here is the name, the importance of the name. And these men are going against the name of God. Now, let's go a little further. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. The name Babel literally means confusion. Confusion. And that's exactly what God did. Now, it's interesting, right after this, verse 10, what do we read? These are the generations of Shem. So here is a group of people that were building a tower for their name. And here is now, immediately after God judges that, we're introduced a man whose name means the name. So God is vindicating his actions and his judgment. Now, let's go over to, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. That is the idea. It's not so much admiration. He wasn't admiring her. He was wondering about this. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. And then he goes on to explain a little more of this in terms of the beast and then the woman itself. Let's go down to verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons or devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and so on. And so let's go down to verse 11. For her hour has come. Actually, the end of verse 9 says, the hour, 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, and all thine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood. So these are all things that the merchantmen were doing. This is all retail, wholesale business with this woman. Let's go down to verse 17. For in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Go down a little bit further. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It is in the space of 1 hour that this city is destroyed. I did have a question asked me yesterday. Before we look at this subject, I'm going to try to answer that, just address it. I think it's a question that's been asked a lot. It's in relation to the rapture. And someone was wondering is when the rapture takes place and those who have been saved, those who have had a time in their life when they've been born again, when they have turned from their sins and they have trusted Christ, those of this dispensation and those who have died in this dispensation as well, the rapture occurs, we're taken home to heaven. It says, the people were asking, is it a matter of, if you're driving a car, will the car go out of control? Or will it go slowly to the side? If Christian pilots are piloting a plane, will it crash? Will it go out of its designated flight path? Is it going to be chaos, in other words, when this happens? Think about it. What is coming on the heels of the rapture? What are we taken out of? We're taken out of from judgment. We're taken out of from punishment. We're taken out of from all the unmitigated judgment of God that's going to come upon this planet. So why would God then, on the very threshold of all of that, make sure that a car would just go nicely to the side of the road? Well, why would he make sure that a plane just lands? People say, well, God is a God of order. He is a God of order. But Romans chapter 1 says that there was a time when God gave them up. He left man to his own devices. Man was so bent on sinfulness and wickedness that God gave them up. That is exactly what's happening here. God has given it up. And so the judgment of God is going to come down in a horrific way upon this world. It would almost be incongruous to have the situation where God is going to move these things in this way, and then all of a sudden he's going to pour out judgment upon judgment upon judgment. He's going to destroy a third of the world, a quarter of the population, and yet he's going to cause a car to go nicely and softly to the side of the road. So what we have here now is what we're going to look at is a matter of this Babylon the Great. Now, look at creation. Look at the world around us. All the complexity, the arrangement of things, the order, all of this began long, long ago, right? At the time of creation. And yet we know that one day what God has created is going to end. And so when we have this, we're going to notice that the same exact thing is going to happen in Babylon. But it's not going to be an orderly creation. It's not going to be a creation of God. It's a creation of man. And in the very same way that this creation is going to ultimately be headed for the fire, so is that creation. Babylon the Great. The religious systems of men. It's all going to be destroyed. And so as we look at this, we notice that it will begin in the days of Cain. Cain, who establishes his own religion. And God is going to present his way, what God wants, and then you have Cain trying to overrule that and present his way. And the Bible says, woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. And that is true of every individual that pursues a path of man's religion. Now, I want to make one thing clear, because I've heard people say this in gospel meetings, and they've been preaching, and they'll say, God hates religion. God hates religion. Amen. Well, you want to clarify that. Because I said, what happens if someone comes into the meeting and they will ask after the meeting is over, like it should be done, and they will ask a person and they will say, okay, you have just preached and said God hates religion. But James, the book of James in the Bible, says pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. In other words, this is a good thing. What's the difference? The difference is this. Man's religion. Man's religion. What man has created. The word religion literally comes from a Latin word, religere, which means to bind up, to bind together. It's the way of life of an individual. Man's religion leaves God out. Man's religion is not a matter of our way, man's way of reaching God. It's literally, when it comes right down to it, it's man's way of replacing God, of us becoming our own God, of us denying who God is in his authority and establishing our way. And that's exactly what Cain did. Now, when you move a little further, we noticed about Babel. And if you were to go a little bit before that, you would have Nimrod. And these systems now are introducing paganism. Paganism is abounding, and these are rampant. If you will go to the Catholic system, the Catholic Church, for example, it's full of idolatry, paganism. When you go through your Bible, sadly, even the nation of Israel at one time introduced idolatry with the very things of God. They took the serpent of brass that Moses had built and made, and they made it and created an idol out of it. They called it Nehushtan. Well, you have the lamb that was so given graciously and kindly by God to bring those people out of Egypt is now replaced by a calf. And you have Aaron making a calf. So over and over and over again, we see idols, trinkets, objects coming in that were not of God. And what they are doing is they are inventions of man to replace what God has said, what God wants. In fact, God said he wanted a center for worship. That center was going to be where he placed his name. But there was a man named Jeroboam. And in the books of the Kings, we read about Jeroboam over and over and over again. And what does it say about Jeroboam? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. How did he do this? Because he seems to be the standard that is being brought before us over and over again. You know what he did? He took away from the center where God wanted. He took away from the place where God wanted worship to occur. He took away from the way God wanted worship to occur. And he put two calves, one in the northern, one in the southern part of the kingdom. He says, you can go there and worship. You don't have to do what God says. This is convenient for us. This is something we can do. And over and over and over again throughout history, man's religion has been built upon compromise, convenience, corruption. It is what man wants, and it displaces the authority of God. It does away with guilt and accountability and sin. It does away with sacrifice in terms of the blood. It has removed God. And this is exactly what you have in these earliest systems. You have the dawn. I'm going to call this what we've read about in Revelation 17 and 18. That which comes in, it's in the tribulation period. We've looked at that last night, 7 years. The rapture has occurred. The believers are gone at that moment. And now there are judgments that are being poured out. And in those 7 years of tribulation and great tribulation, there are two beasts. There's one from the land, one from the sea. There is this, I'm going to call it the super church, if you'll allow me. It's not quite a church, I know that. But since the evil characters that ride this woman to the top are called the Antichrist, you'll allow me that term then. But it is going to be, there's no doubt. Look at the world tonight. This is one world religion. It is under the domination of the Antichrist. It is going to be used to bring together, to bow and worship before him. And ultimately, what we read about is that he is going to take that Babylon, that harlot, that false church, as it were, and he is going to turn on it and destroy it, as he will have no rivals before it. He wants to be unrivaled, his authority unparalleled. He has used it for his purpose, and now he will turn against it. And in 1 hour, it says, destroy. The dawn of this super church, if I can call it that. When we go back in history, right back to the very beginning, we went to Nimrod, we went to earlier days, and I'm going to touch on that in a moment. You go to the days of the early church. And it seems that as you come out of the times of the apostles, there are antichrists that are rising. God has never allowed them to reach that point where they've come to fruition. That's still yet future. But at the same time, as the apostles go off the scene, there are things that are coming in and being introduced. Persecution, which, while it was difficult for the Christians to go through, forced the believers to live real lives. I think that's one of our problems today. We have it too easy. It's too easy. And it has been said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But what happened was the devil knew that. And he made it so that there was compromise. And in 312, in March of 312 AD, there was a man named Constantine. And Constantine fought a battle. There was a battle of Roman generals for Rome. Two of these generals, Constantine was one and Maxentius was the other. And it was fought over what was called the Milvian Bridge. Constantine, it is reported, saw a sign in the sky. And he said he saw a cross. And when he saw that cross, he also read writing, which was in Latin. And the Latin words said this: in this sign, conquer. He took it as a sign from God. Seeing the cross in the sky, seeing those words. Interesting thing about that cross that he saw. It wasn't a normal cross. It was actually the shape of an Egyptian ankh, which is very different, coming from its roots in paganism. The rest of the story goes that Constantine became a Christian. And he caused all of his troops to become, quote unquote, Christians. Put their shields, changed everything, mass baptisms. Christianity, so-called, became a religion of the state. The days of persecution were done. And it now was ease. So many, not even saved, professed Christianity. No power to live, no holy lives, no reality of the work of the Spirit of God in these lives. And so it was introduced the days, if we were to look at Revelation 2 and 3, of Pergamos. The days of when it says that they were twice married. The days of ease and lack of persecution. If you were to go back right to the beginning, I'm trying to mix these all so you can see the stream of things. That was for Christianity. What would happen further is you'd have the days of the Dark Ages, the days of medieval times, the days of the Roman Catholic Church, and so on, the days of the popes. In fact, Constantine took upon himself a title, and that title was called Pontifex Maximus. It literally was taken by the Bishop of Rome after him, and he's called the Pope. So you have all the seed plots of this, and you move through the centuries, the Dark Ages, religion of man. If you were to go back before that, and I mentioned about, because it has its roots, and there is a connection here between Catholicism, between paganism, and there is a connection. What is coming up very soon is a holiday that we all know, Easter. And if you were to look at the origins of Easter, it would be very, very interesting. You would go back to, again, Nimrod. Nimrod married a woman named Semiramis. And they had a child, and that child's name was Tammuz. The mythology tradition says that this child was miraculously conceived by a sunbeam. And later on, he was killed by a wild boar. Semiramis grieved for her child for 40 days, and he was miraculously raised from the dead. Thus begins the mother-child cult. Mariolatry is an expression of that. The mother-the-child cult. It is a continuation of that. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 44, God is telling Jeremiah about the people, and he says they are weeping for Tammuz, going back to this account of history. The interesting thing is that when there were those 40 days that I was telling you about, that she was grieving for this son that had died, this child that had died, the son, when he rose from the dead and came back, they would celebrate in a celebratory expression, and they would give Ishtar eggs. They're called Ishtar eggs. It was the feast of Ishtar. And they would celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz. Ishtar eggs. Sound familiar? Easter eggs. That's where it comes from. Fertility. It was fertility. It was resurrection. All of this has its roots in these things. And so paganism abounds. You have a number of other things that are brought before us. And I'm going to notice how these tie in. You've got other world religions. You've got Judaism. You've got Islam. You have Hinduism. All of these things are going to be brought to bear together in this Babylon the Great, this super church, this heading up of religion. You ever seen, I'm sure you have, bumper stickers on the cars, and they've got, it says coexist, and they've got all these signs, the religious signs, expressions. There's the Jewish star of David, and then there's the cross, and then there's a couple other things. And it's saying basically, we all get together. This is all one thing. It's all one religion. It's all the same God, ultimately. That is not the truth of the Bible. There's a vast, vast difference. This is all a production of Satan. Ultimately, what Satan's goal is to take away any worship from God and direct it to himself through whatever avenue he can. As long as he can take it away from God by deception, by overt power, by corruption, however he can do it, he will do it. We don't hear too much about it now, but the New Age movement, that was very big a couple of years ago, but we don't hear too much about that anymore. But I will tell you this, it is still very, very much alive and around. The New Age movement and their influence should not be underestimated. It is actually a religion. It is pervasive. They have done polls. Christians have done polls, and they have found that approximately 6 out of 10 Americans, now this was done in the U.S., have embraced one or more tenets of New Age thinking. That includes reincarnation. It includes psychic thinking, astrology, nature worship, all of these things. And these are those that say they are Christians. It's interesting that they publish a journal called the New Age Journal. 95%, now this was done in the year 2000, so it's a little older. It comes out of that, but fairly recently. 95% of the readers of that journal were college educated, and at that time, the average household income was $65,000. That was the average. Corporations spend an estimated $4 to $5 billion per year on New Age consultants. California Business Survey of 500 companies found that more than 50% of them have used consciousness-raising techniques. Companies like Procter & Gamble, AT&T, TRW, Ford, IBM, and GM have all signed on New Age trainers. Now you take that, and you take what we've been seeing lately with this tremendous tsunami of LGBTQ thinking and wokeism and all of these things. This is now the tenets. You say, well, this is not really church. It is a religion in the sense that it is what people's lives are bound together by. It is permeating. It is destructive. It is anti-God. It is anti-Bible. It is anti-Christ. When you consider that, going back now, I'm just going to give you a few. Judaism and the Roman Catholic Church, very, very significant. 1964, Pope Paul, he made history when he visited the Holy Land. It was the first visit of a pope there in the Holy Land, and they brought him into that. In 1959, Roman Catholic Church, led by Pope John the 23rd, established what was called at that point the Ecumenical Council. That was in 1959, the Ecumenical Council. There was now utilizing two groups known as the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. They pushed this ecumenical thinking. Ecumenicalism is simply everyone working together, no boundaries. We're all one in this. They produced a document a little later on and a program called ECT, which is Evangelicals and Catholics Together. There were a number of men that were supposedly Christians that had pushed this, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Totally different grounds. The Council of Trent, which was Catholic hundreds and hundreds of years ago, has never changed their view, never changed their decision and their mandate that you cannot know where you are going when you die. And there's other things that they have issued statements on, right? And this is their dogma of the Catholic Church. And yet, evangelicals and Catholics working together, men like Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, a number of these men, there were very few men that stood against it. Two of those men that stood against it were John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And they were championing what is called by faith alone. And they said, these others are working on works. Again, religion is a work-based system. Salvation is by grace alone. And so you can see this all being built up. You have now the idea of men who are, now I'm going to give you other religions because these are interesting figures. Right now there are 1.8 billion, at least 1.8 billion Muslims in the world. Islam, religion. There's 1.2 billion Hindus in the world. You have these religions that will be brought to bear in this. It's very, very interesting. Maybe some of you know this, but the Muslim system actually acknowledges a figure called the Dajjal. The Dajjal is the dark Messiah, the dark Messiah. He's going to be an imposter. They also have, there's another individual in their religion called the Mahdi, and he is their Messiah, their savior. And this Mahdi is supposed to come to the earth and reveal himself. Now we know who the true Messiah is. We know who the true savior is. But picture now the tribulation period. Picture now the man of sin, the Antichrist, revealing himself as the savior, the one who is going to solve the world's problems. The one who is going to bring together when there's such devastation, when there's such problems. Look at the shape of the world. It's not getting better. And he is going to solve all. He's going to be a Superman. And they're going to look and they're going to listen. And he is going to be charismatic and he's going to be satanically energized. And in conjunction with all of this, God will send strong delusion that they will believe the lie. What is the lie? Four times in our New Testament, we have the truth offset over against the lie. The first time is in John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus spoke about that when he was speaking about Satan. And he says, when he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of himself. The lie is a specific lie. And the law is, I will be like the Most High God. I want to be worshipped. And so when you come to 2 Thessalonians 2, it says they will believe the lie. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself. We'll look at that tomorrow night, Lord willing. But this Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and he demands to be worshipped. He receives a deadly wound and he's healed and he's presenting himself basically as the Messiah. He will be worshipped. All of this is leading, and this religious system, along with this Antichrist, will work together, and there will be mass deception. So you have the design now of the super church, and it is, all, as always, with satanic activity, his desire is to rob God. Now, while you might think that what I'm saying right now has nothing to do with you because that's in the tribulation, I was trying to show you that this is something that is a stream that has begun centuries ago. And now we are moving in that stream. In other words, we are here in these days where these systems are operating. They will reach full-blown epic proportion in the whore, Babylon the Great, in the tribulation. There will be forced religion. But right now we are seeing this energy already moving, satanic energy. I don't think anybody here tonight would disagree with me as far as that the last 5 or so years you have seen wickedness moving at a tremendously rapid rate. Very different. In the churches, yeah, in the world, a tremendous departure. And so Satan has basically 4 ways that he uses to accomplish his goals. And those 4 ways, I'm going to tell you now so that you, especially you younger ones, are aware, but all of us, so that we can recognize. The Apostle Paul said, as far as Satan is concerned, we are not ignorant of his devices. But sadly, as believers, many times we are. And we get caught up, we get swept away. Sometimes it's mistakenly and sincerely, but because we do not bow to the truth or even know the truth of the Word of God, we act on our own impulses and our own directives. And we are misled. So there are at least 4 ways that Satan uses. Number one, he will use imitation. Imitation. He is the great counterfeiter. That's what you had with Jeroboam when I mentioned earlier. He said, he will do this and it will be like a feast of the Lord. When Aaron made that calf and it was he was giving them something and he says, these be thy gods, O Israel. You know where that calf, if you were to look at inscriptions, hieroglyphics on caves, where during that time of the bull that they would have had, and likely what Aaron would have made, it was not the cows on the side of the, like on farms that we have here. It was the Egyptian Apis bull, those long horns. It was known in Egypt. In other words, he took something from Egypt and he said, now this is your God. And it was a cheap, false imitation of God. And they worshiped it. Jeroboam did the same thing. It's always that counterfeit, something to replace, something that's less demanding, something that is less authoritative, something that won't cost as much. And you know as well as I do, when you settle for cheap, wrong imitations, you get what you pay for. He's a counterfeiter. He will tell you you can worship is important. Yeah, well, worship the way you want. No, worship just comes from the heart. So just do whatever you want. You know what worship is? Right. Worship is the worth, the recognition of the worth of an individual. That's the meaning, worthship, the worthiness of an individual. And when you worship God, you are recognizing the worth, the value, the authority, the worthiness of that God. It is greater than even sacrifice because it involves obedience. You cannot worship God without obedience. In fact, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's the heart of worship. So Satan uses imitation. So it's be like them. Be like, you can join in, you can do it. Then he uses amalgamation, right? Be a part of them. And so that's what you're going to see. You see that in the ecumenical movement. You're going to see that in the harlot, the whore here in Revelation 17 and 18. You're going to see it in the super church. All world religions brought together, everyone working together. Listen, the Bible makes it very clear. Number one, can two walk together except they be agreed? There are groups of so-called Christians that have worked with others whose belief system, whose platform, who's absolutely divergent from what the Word of God teaches. Cannot be done. Can't be done. Not biblically. Not scripturally. You know what that's called? Fellowship. Fellowship is working together with a common goal, with common purpose, with common directives, with a common foundation. You cannot do that if you are working with others who are on unscriptural grounds. So there's amalgamation, be part of them. There's infiltration. Satan uses that. You see, if he can't get you to go there, and if he can't get you to join in with them, you know what he will do? He will bring them here. That is why, brethren, one of the things, let me just move away from the super church and let me come to the local church now. One of the greatest dangers among God's assemblies today is weak reception. Weak reception. Receiving individuals that really there's no commitment, there's no convictions, maybe on the basis of family, friendships. Maybe we don't want to offend people. And when there is that weakness in reception, when there is this, well, you know, they say they're saved, so they say they must be saved, but they say they're saved. And there's just, and they can't even tell you how they got saved. I've seen that even recently. If you cannot tell how you were saved, and if you don't tell it with any measure of appreciation, there's something wrong. Here are a group of people, and it is just one massive ball of humanity. And they're all grouped together. And look what the result is. It's against God. It's against his son. It's a movement, and it's all an amalgamation. It's imitation. There's infiltration. Satan's going to use one more thing. During the tribulation, he is going to use now, by every means, and he's going to do intimidation. Intimidation. You younger ones, you ever feel the pressure in school? You ever feel the pressure in society? You sisters, maybe the way, you know, the Bible tells you to be modest in your deportment. And you think when you go out in the world, you say, why do I look like this? And maybe others, you get the looks from other women, and you think, I don't want to look like this. And you feel the pressure. It's intimidation. Men, what about leading a godly life? Not laughing at the jokes that the world tells, not going in for their things, but maintaining a godly testimony. But you want to be one of the guys. You want to be part of the group. Nobody wants to be alone. But you know what will cost you? And there's intimidation. And your pressure. What about families? And you want your children to be part of things. And you see other things going on, and the sports are going on, and they're going in for entertainment, and they're doing this and they're doing that, and you think, well, everybody else is doing it, and I don't want my kids to really feel like they're all alone and feel alone, and I just don't want them to be, and so you cave in, you give in, and you bring them along, and you introduce them to this, and you introduce them to that, because you don't want them to be that different. Don't be intimidated. Because there is someone who's watching, who's over all of them. There's a God in heaven, and he cares deeply how we live our lives. Relationships, husbands and wives, fathers and children, mothers and daughters. And all of this so that he can get the glory. He'll use intimidation. And he'll accomplish it anyway. He'll do it by dilution. He'll do it by division. He will divide believers. He will divide assemblies. He'll do it by distortion. Distorting of the truth. The dilution, the delusion of the super church. Let me move on because my time is just about gone. And so there are these rallying forces. And as we look at some of this, I'm just going to go to my final. What you have here is in this, the delusion of the super church is that they are going to succeed. And of course, the Antichrist turns and rends it, destroys it himself. And then there is the judgment of God upon it as well. So while we have all of this, we have something that it is destroyed. It says in 1 hour. That to me, I was looking at that again today. All of this global, all of this influence, all of this power, a world church, money, power, authority. And in 1 hour, 1 hour, gone. Doesn't it remind us a little bit about the contrast of time in relation to eternity? Living a life in relation to eternity? Here's all this effort, all this energy, all this strategy that Satan has put up and put through, and in 1 hour, gone. Gone. And this woman who was drunken and deadly and defiling and dominating here. You know, there's four women in Revelation. Four women. And each one of them symbolize religious worship of one kind or another. There's Jezebel in the beginning and earlier in one of the churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, there's Israel. There's Christ's true church, and then there's this harlot, this woman, committing fornication with the nations, with the kings. Let me tell you, this is no lady. She acts independently, she acts immorally, and yet spiritually too. She's defined as great. She has power, position, prominence, place. She sits upon many waters, it says. That's a picture of the nations in the Bible, the waters. People, multitudes, nations, tongues. She embraces every known religion to man. She's going to head them all up. Sits upon this beast and so on. And in 1 hour, 1 hour, destroyed. It says she shall be made naked. So, what is the final response of us now, for us? 2 Corinthians 6, and we read it here in Revelation 18. My people, come out from among her. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separation. Your strength for God as a believer is in the measure of your separation from sin and from that which is wrong in terms of ecclesiastical truth, church truth, doctrinal truth. Maintain a life of separation. How will you know? How will you be able to recognize? How will these people, even in the tribulation, be able to know? Because they have the Word of God. He gives it to them. The Lord Jesus tells them what to be aware of. And he tells you, but you won't know that unless you know your Bible. So get into your Bible. Get into the Word of God. Study it. Read it. Make it the man of your counsel. You have to make decisions in life. I'm just going to close with this because it's very practical. You have to make decisions in life. There's going to be decisions on what partner you will have. There's going to be decisions on what jobs you will take. There's going to be decisions as far as even what direction your life will take. Things to do, things to avoid. How to treat other believers. How do I recognize what's right and wrong in a world where everything's gray? You know what the devil hates? And you know what the world hates? Black and white. Clear lines that are drawn. Be separate, saith the Lord. Separation from, though, always involves separation to. And there is a life of devotion that God wants from every one of us. That we will be separated from and we will be separated to. Now that doesn't mean you live your life on an island somewhere. It doesn't mean you live in a desert. What it does mean is that you are committed and you are convicted to live your life not with what the world around tells you, but what God tells you through his word. You're going to march to the beat of a different drum. You're going to nail your colors to the mast. You're going to let it be known. I'm saved. He saved me. I belong to Christ. And you know what's going to happen? The world and the religious systems out there will hate you. That's what happens. But God is on your side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless his word. Let's pray.